you would use your word to speak to us, to encourage us, to give us faith, to continue in the Christian walk. We thank you for this day. Thank you for the sacrifice of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, some of you might be looking up here thinking that my dad should be here. After all, he was the one that volunteered to do this sermon. And instead, he decided to go on vacation with my mother and asked for me to take over for this text. Now, this is still my sermon. He didn't give me the sermon to write. I mean, he gave me the sermon to write, but it's just going to be me with our text here in Acts 8. The story of Philip and the Ethiopian. But before I get to Acts 8, I'd like to tee up this talk by discussing the human condition. Now, I know that there are some of us here, well, Peter's not here, so there's some of us here that like to completely tune out the sermon. And that's okay. It's not even going to offend me. If you want to tune out the sermon, stay with me for the next two sentences. Because these next two sentences, not counting this sentence, boils down my whole point. And this is it. Rationalism alone cannot bring forgiveness for one's sins. However, having unforgiven sins will keep one from thinking rationally. Let me try that again. Rationalism alone cannot bring forgiveness for one's sins. However, having unforgiven sins will keep one from thinking rationally. Now, for those who want to go further and see how I tease all this out, hang with me for the next 35 to 37 minutes. There is a phrase in Ephesians chapter 4 that must sit like a backdrop over this entire sermon. Paul says that fallen humanity is darkened in understanding. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. That is not merely poetic language. It is not an exaggeration. It is the diagnosis. It is the natural condition of mankind apart from the grace of God. You see, mankind is not merely uninformed. He's not lacking a few facts here or there. He's not neutral, sitting calmly with pure objectivity, waiting for just the right pieces of evidence to be presented. His problem runs far, far deeper. His understanding is darkened. His mind is affected and infected by sin. His desires are bent away from God. His heart resists what his mind may even be able to analyze. That means a man can be intelligent and still blind. He can be religious and still not see Christ. He can have all the arguments, the books, experiences, rituals, and even a copy of the Bible in his lap, and yet still not see the glory of the gospel until God opens his eyes. This is what we are going to be considering this morning, how the preaching of the word through the power of the Holy Spirit somehow pierces the hardened heart, opens the darkened mind to see Christ. Rationalism alone cannot regenerate the heart. Reason may bring a man to the edge of the truth, but only the Spirit of God brings him to life. Now for our text, Acts chapter 8, verse 26 through 40. I'm going to read all 14 verses for us. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he arose and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guide me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep. he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, of whom, I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he was baptized, and he baptized him. And when they had come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. And Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now let's work through this text carefully. The scene begins with the angel of the Lord speaking to Philip and directing him to go toward the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Luke even tells us that it is a desert place. Notice here that it wasn't a strategically busy place to catch the most of hearers. I'm reminded of when Paul in Acts 17 was preaching to the crowd of the Athenians. He says in Acts 17, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. All men everywhere. But for today, it is one preacher on one road for one man. We are told that this Ethiopian was a man of real significance. He was a court official. He served Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. He is in charge of all of her treasure. He was trusted with national wealth, a man of responsibility, influence, education, authority. He has access to courts and kings, but lacked access to God. The scripture tells us that he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Who was he worshiping, I might ask? Could it be that at this point he's already abandoned the gods of the Ethiopians and was worshiping the God of Israel? Perhaps. After all, the events here in Acts 8 were likely just a couple years after the resurrection and Pentecost. The Christian church was kind of the talk of the town in Jerusalem, so perhaps this man had heard rumors of Jesus. Notice what God says. The Spirit says to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Philip runs. Now, we aren't told how fast this chariot was moving. We aren't told if there was one horse or multiple horses. Or we're not even told how far the chariot was from Philip when the Spirit told him. Was the chariot headed toward Philip, or was it actually headed in the opposite direction at the time? We aren't given any of these details. However, we do see that Philip ran, and it might have been really fast. If you recall the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 8, rain was about to come. Ahab and his chariot got the head start, but it says the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah, and he outran Ahab's chariot. So here we find Philip, and he's running, and he might have been pushed by the hand of the Lord. But what does Philip do when he arrives? Notice that he does not entertain the man with stories or show him how to live his best life now. There's no Joel Osteen health and wealth preaching here. He hears him reading Isaiah and asks the question, do you understand what you are reading? Now, this question was not to be condescending. It was rather pastoral. Philip is not merely asking, can you pronounce the words? He knew the Ethiopian could understand the words. He's asking, do you see what God is saying here? Do you know the who that this is about? And the Ethiopian replies with arrogance, well, you see, the prophet Isaiah here was clearly portraying a poetic national meaning. The sheep being led to the slaughter is imagery of Israel being taken into Babylonian captivity. So you see, I don't need any explanation here. No. If a man comes to God, he must come to him humble and as a little child. The Ethiopian asks, who is this prophet speaking about? Is it Isaiah? Is Isaiah speaking of himself? Or is it about someone else? The whole Bible presses that question upon us. Who is this about? And Philip answers by preaching Jesus. You see, you can understand what the sheep being led to the slaughter means, but not know who it's about. Philip begins with Jesus did and brings the man to Christ. He shows him that the suffering servant is not an abstract figure. It's not poetic imagery. The suffering servant is a man, Jesus, crucified and risen. And this is God's method, isn't it? The word open, Christ proclaimed, the Spirit convicts. Remember how God did this on a much, much larger scale in Acts 2, Pentecost? 3,000 souls were saved. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. 1 Corinthians 1:20 and 21. Now, because we still have time and because I'm up here and in charge, I would like to take a sidetrack. I would like to reveal what I call the rational path to Christianity. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. Now, for the next few minutes, listen to how I'm going to work through logical points to persuade anyone to be a Christian. We first begin with self-awareness. Now, when Millie was a newborn, like all newborns, I observed as she would put her hands in front of her face and wiggle her fingers slowly, almost to say, "Oh, cool, I get to control these too." So too, we find ourselves here, alive. You are there, I am here. I'm alive, and I like it. And then we say, "Oh, no," we observe that life does seem to come to an end, around 70 to 80, 85 years for us, 930 for guys like Adam, but still an end. And we shake our fists and declare, "I want to live. I don't want to go. I don't want to die. I don't want there to be an end ever." Now, if we want to live, we need to first find out if there's a God. Because if there is a God, then we will be with him after we die. Now, I suppose there's a possibility that God could create us for this life only, like a bunch of little ants, and we die and we're nothing. But I find this to be highly unlikely and gives no glory to God. Also, if there is no God, then eternal life is completely off the table. You die, and that's the end of you. So we begin with the question of existence. Why is there something rather than nothing? The universe has a beginning. Whatever begins to exist must have a cause. Something cannot come from nothing. Therefore, if we are led to the reality of a necessary being, one who does not depend on anything, one who is eternal. Then we ask the question of order. Why are there mathematical laws? Why do the constants of nature fall within such narrow range to make life possible? The universe does not look like random chaos. It looks like order, structure. It is intelligible. The teleological argument points us toward design, and order points us to a mind. Then we ask the question about morality. We don't merely say, "Oh, well, kindness is our preference and cruelty is inconvenient." No, we say cruelty is wrong. We say injustice ought not to be. We speak as though good and evil are actual real things. But objective moral obligation requires more than preference, requires more than biology. It points to a moral lawgiver. So reason can bring us to the conclusion that God exists. The former atheist philosopher Anthony Flew, who changed his position to deism, once said, "Following the argument where it leads has led me to accept the existence of a self-existent, immutable, immaterial, omnipotent being." But now that we have or we agree to the existence of God, then we have to ask, what kind of God? Here we must consider the possible alternatives. Pantheism says everything is God. But if everything is God, then evil is God. Suffering is God. Murder is God. Injustice is God. Pantheism collapses the distinction between creator and creation, good and evil. If all is divine, then nothing is truly divine in any meaningful sense. It swallows up everything and leaves us unable to call evil evil in any ultimate way. So fine, we get rid of pantheism. Now we come to polytheism. Is polytheism true? This also fails. If there are many gods, then who is the ultimate? Which god defines morality? Which god made you? Which god are you accountable to? Polytheism gives competing power but no final authority. It cannot provide an ultimate foundation for reality because no one god is truly supreme. So fine, we throw out polytheism. Now we're left with monotheism, one true god. This, by contrast, provides a coherent foundation. One eternal personal creator, one ultimate source of being, one lord over creation, one moral lawgiver. In fact, monotheism is the only thing that best explains existence, order, and morality. Now that we elect monotheism, our choices of religions are radically reduced. You get to pick between three: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. All three of these religions make claim of one God. So now we just need to ask, which claim is grounded most reliably in history? Which religion gives us the clearest access to the earliest witnesses? A bit of textual transmission of the New Testament. The New Testament comes to us through a vast manuscript tradition. We have thousands of manuscripts from different regions and textual streams, Byzantine, Alexandrian, Western. These manuscripts are not controlled by one central religious authority that could gather up every copy and erase all evidence of variation. Everything is wide open. The manuscripts come from different languages, churches, regions. Because of that, we can compare them. We can see where copying differences occurred. We can honestly sort through the textual variant and construct the earliest attainable text with a very high degree of confidence. Critics like Bart Ehrman says, well, there's too many variants in manuscripts for the Bible to be trusted. But the existence of these variants are not a problem hidden under the rug, because manuscripts were not centrally controlled. We can compare them openly, we can see the differences, we can weigh the evidence, and get a reliable sense of what the original authors wrote. By contrast, early Islamic history tells us that after Muhammad's death, differences in recitation and written materials led to a standardization under Uthman ibn Affan, the third caliph. Uthman ordered all official copies to be produced and distributed, and any Quranic materials that differed from the standard were to be destroyed. From a historical textual standpoint, this means early variation of the Quran was intentionally suppressed, which limits our ability to compare early textual streams in the same way that we can with the New Testament. In other words, what Uthman did was super, super shady. So we have to throw out Islam. And then there's two. There's Judaism and Christianity. Christianity is the proclamation that Jesus died for sins and that he rose from the dead. Christianity stands or falls here. The question is not, do I like Christianity? The question is not, does Christianity fit well with my personal preferences? The question is, did Jesus really truly rise from the dead? If Jesus rose from the dead, then Judaism, and really Islam, fail. If Jesus rose from the dead, then his claims are vindicated, and the apostles were not just moral teachers, but they were eyewitnesses to the decisive act of God in history. So let's examine the alternatives to the resurrection. The swoon theory. The swoon theory says that, oh, Jesus didn't really die. He merely fainted and appeared dead and later revived. But the Roman execution was designed to ensure death. Crucifixion was brutal, public, lethal. The spear thrust, the blood and water, the burial preparations, the guarded tomb, all of this makes the swoon theory totally ridiculous. And even if a half-dead Jesus somehow arise, he wouldn't appear to be a conquering lord, but would be appearing to need major medical attention. Next, we have the hallucination theory. This says the disciples only thought they saw Jesus alive. But, you know, hallucinations are private, subjective experiences. They do not happen in groups in the same way. They do not explain multiple appearances to different people in different settings. Appearances to 500 witnesses at once. The hallucination theory does not explain the empty tomb, nor does it explain why skeptics like James and Paul were suddenly convinced. Next, the stolen body theory says the disciples stole the corpse and invented the resurrection. But why would they suffer for what they knew was false? People may die for a lie that they sincerely believe is true, but they do not willingly suffer persecution, imprisonment, and death for a fraud that they themselves created. The transformation of the disciples is impossible to explain if they knew that the resurrection was fabricated. Next, the wrong tomb theory says women and the disciples simply went to the wrong grave. But everyone knew that he was in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Furthermore, the authorities had every incentive to stop Christian proclamation. If the body were available, producing it would have ended the movement. Both Rome and the Jewish people would have grabbed the body, paraded it down the streets for all to see, and in so doing, stamping out Christianity once and for all. But they didn't do that. They couldn't do that because they didn't have a body. The best explanation is the one the apostles gave. Jesus truly died, and God raised him from the dead. As a result, you just have to be a Christian. Now, what did I just do? What did I just do? I worked through a logical step-by-step decision path that would lead someone, or that should lead anyone, a regular person that has half a brain, to follow the rationale and to become a Christian. But notice what I first said. Rationalism alone cannot bring forgiveness of one's sins. A person can follow all the reasoning from the existence of God to Christian faith and still not have faith. A person can agree that theism is reasonable, that monotheism is coherent, that the New Testament is textually reliable, and the resurrection is the best explanation for the evidence of the evidence, and still not have faith in Christ's finished work. Why? Because the natural person does not receive the things of the Spirit. Logic and evidence can bring someone to the edge, but the Holy Spirit must come and push him over. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has put eternity into man's heart." Augustine captures something similar when he said that our hearts are restless until they rest in God. Now I'd like to make another observation by using the ancient Egyptians here. The Egyptians were obsessed with death and the afterlife. Their architecture, art, rituals, national resources were shaped by the conviction that death was not the end. Think of the progression of the Egyptian burial architecture. Early mastabas to the step pyramid, and then the bent pyramid, and finally the great pyramids of Giza, which stand as one of the most astonishing monuments in human history. And these weren't structures merely built for tourist attractions to display their engineering pride alone. They were built in connection with their beliefs about kingship, death, and eternity. The Egyptians practiced mummification because they believed the body mattered for the afterlife. They removed organs, preserved the body, wrapped it carefully, buried it with objects intended for use beyond death. Tombs contained food, furniture, jewelry, weapons, images, treasures. For the powerful and wealthy, burial was a massive act of preparation for the world to come. All that to say that they understood that life was very short, and if eternity truly did exist, their main goal on this side of it is to prepare, and to prepare well for it. Now, I know the Egyptians' theology was wrong. Their gods were false. They were stuck in the same old lie of the garden, you will be like God. But they at least had an instinct that, by way of comparison, modern man is suppressing. They knew eternity was real and that death was not the end. Modern man chooses to ignore this. Romans 1:18 states, "Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Suppression is forcibly pushing or holding away. It's kind of like you're in a pool and you're holding a basketball under, suppressing the truth. So props to the Egyptians, for at least they knew that eternity existed and they prioritized it. Unfortunately, they tried to build their way to eternity, but were never justified by God. Another example that I couldn't leave off, it has striking similarities to our main passage here in Acts 8, is found in Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. I'll start in verse 15. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And they said to him, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened there in these days?" And he says, what things? And he said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty indeed, word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in and stayed with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? You see, the road to Emmaus has several parallels to Acts 8. In Acts 8, we have a traveler on the road. In Luke 24, we have disciples on a road. In Acts 8, the Ethiopian had the scripture but lacked understanding. In Luke 24, the disciples had the scripture, memories, reports, and actually even Jesus himself walking beside him, and they still needed to be illuminated. And what does Jesus do? He explains the scripture. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interprets to them the things concerning himself. Jesus teaches them how to read the Bible. He shows them that the whole of the New Testament points to him, the promises, the sacrifices, the types, the prophets, the priesthood, the kingship, the suffering servant, the Passover lamb, the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, and on and on and on. It all points to him. Then, at the breaking of bread, it says that their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. Scripture was present. Explanation was given. Illumination came. And notice another parallel. After their eyes were opened, Jesus vanishes from their sights. In Acts 8, after the eunuch was baptized, Philip vanishes. In both stories, after the message was given, the messenger is taken away. Why? Because the message has been given. Is this not similar to our experience of Christ today? We have the message from the messenger. We have Scripture. We have the church. We have the Holy Spirit. And although it would be very, very nice to hear it straight from Jesus, the message has been given and the messenger has left. And we say it is enough. Another example that I couldn't leave off is Luke chapter 8. Jesus says in verse 30, Jesus asked him, what is your name? He said, Legion, for many demons have entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart in the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. The demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and the country. Then the people went out to see what happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. This man was possessed with a legion of demons. He was not merely misinformed like the Ethiopian. He was not left discouraged like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He was a man under severe demonic oppression, or possession in this case. He was isolated. He lived in tombs. He was naked, violent, tormented, and beyond human control. People tried to control him. They tried to bind him with chains. It didn't work. He could break them. He was the picture of human ruin taken to the extreme. And yet, when Jesus comes, the demons tremble. Christ does not need to negotiate. He commands, and the demons even knew that. And when Christ delivers the man, the townspeople later find the man sitting at the feet of Jesus, as it says, clothed and in his right mind. That's a powerful, powerful phrase, clothed and in his right mind. You see, salvation is not merely forgiveness in a legal sense, although it does include forgiveness. Salvation is about restoration of the mind. Sin distorts and confuses us. Sin makes us irrational in the deepest way. But Christ restores the mind. He brings sanity where sin had brought madness. Now let's compare the three pictures. The Ethiopian needed explanation. The Emmaus disciples were mistaken, and the demoniac was well-possessed. Three different degrees, but the same root problem. The mind is not right apart from the work of God. One man needed clarification. Two disciples needed illumination, and one tormented man needed complete deliverance. But in every case, Christ was the answer, and in every case, it was just as easy for Jesus. Rationalism alone cannot bring forgiveness for one's sins. However, having unforgiven sins will keep one from thinking rationally. Now let's gather up more of the pieces. The Ethiopian shows us that a man, by God's grace, can become interested in learning more about God. We don't say that we believe that someone is a seeker, because Romans says that no man seeks after God. But God had already been in the work of this Ethiopian. And I've already demonstrated with our man-to-Christian step-by-step decision rationale that apologetics alone cannot regenerate, although it should. The Egyptians show us that eternity is written on the human heart, and yet their religion was false. The Emmaus Road shows us that Scripture must be explained and eyes must be open. And the demoniac shows us that Christ restores our distorted mind. The pattern is consistent. Darkness, word, explanation, illumination, response. God sends the word. God sends the preacher. God opens the eyes. God produces faith. God receives the glory. It is true that once God does open your eyes, you look back at all the evidence and you say, why isn't everyone a Christian? And I think even today, if someone were to ask why I'm a Christian, it wouldn't entirely be wrong for me to say because of the evidence. However, it's clear that rationalism cannot bring us all the way to Christ. The Spirit must work to bring conviction and desire to be forgiven. Let me close with this one last story, which I think captures my point. I heard this once on a podcast, and it really, really stood out to me. There was once a man who spent years searching for truth, but in all the wrong places. He explored Eastern mysticism, meditation, occult ideas, spiritual experiences, and actually, after a while, he was quite good at it. He knew that there was a dark power out there and wanted to dive deeper and deeper and deeper to find what it all meant. But after all his searching, he found himself empty and terribly, terribly depressed. He knew that there was this power in these dark things, but his religion, as it were, was failing him because he was so unhappy. He was longing for something clean and good in life. So someone asked him one day, well, look here, have you ever tried Christianity? And he says, no, I haven't, but I guess I'm willing to look. So he starts buying stacks of Christian apologetic books, book after book, argument after argument. He found himself saying, gosh, this makes a lot of sense. The case of God did make sense. The historical evidence for the New Testament made sense. The claims of Christianity did have weight, but it didn't bring him all the way for forgiveness of sins. But then one night, he heard the gospel preached by Ray Comfort in a simple and direct way. It was a proclamation of sin, judgment, Christ crucified, forgiveness, repentance, and faith. And as he heard the gospel, he was struck in the heart. Suddenly, the truth was not merely interesting, it was personal. He saw his sins and he longed for forgiveness. That night, he repented and trusted Christ. That's the difference. His rationalism can bring a man to the edge, but as I've said, it is the Holy Spirit that needs to push him over. When God opens your eyes, everything changes. The blind see, the confused understand, and the distorted mind is restored. I am completely convinced that darkness is real out there. But God is able to shine light into darkness. And the same God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is able to shine in the heart and give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that Christianity is a religion of logic. And as we look back, we are convinced and confused why everyone is not a Christian, because it seems so easy. But that is further proof that your scriptures is true, your word is true, and that the mind is darkened. And so we pray for those that are not Christian. We pray that you would lift that darkness and that you would bring their eyes to be opened and that they would see you for the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name, amen.